able to make it out on this cold, wintry day. But just for some upcoming announcements and events for this coming week, we have our Dish to Pass in prayer meeting this coming Tuesday. What better time to come out and lift up our cares and concerns to the Lord? And, you know, just He's our Heavenly Father. He wants to know He already knows what's going on in our lives, right? But He wants us to let Him know what's going on in our lives and to lift up our cares and concerns to Him. And again, afterwards, it's a time to have a time of fellowship and to spend time with brothers and sisters. It's a good time of fellowship. If you can make it out, it's well worth it. As well, this coming Saturday, we have the memorial service for the Zukowski family with the passing of Jim. So that will be coming up this Saturday. Please continue to lift up the family in your prayers. I'm sure they can use that with the loss of Jim. And then, as you can see, there are we have a Dish to Pass next Sunday, the first Sunday of the month in December. And then the men and ladies ministries are occurring on the 20th. The women were originally going to be meeting on the 6th, but because of the Zukowski Memorial Service, that's been moved to the 20th. And the men will be meeting there then as well. So at this time, let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll lift up our voices to the Lord. Lord, we thank You for this time that is a time that we've been able to remember and think back of all that You've done for us. Lord, first and foremost, the sending of Your Son to be the sinless sacrifice that we all need. And we praise You and thank You that You are willing to go through with that to redeem those that will put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we look forward to moving forward into December for the time when we think about the most precious gift ever given, when Christ came down, took on humanity to live that perfect, sinless life, to be able to die on the cross and shed His blood for our sins. But we thank You for this time that we continue to give thanks in remembering the gift of Your Son. So, Lord, we just pray that You would be honored and glorified with our worship, and that we would do everything to Your praise and honor and glory this morning. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take the next 5 minutes, as we normally do, to spend time in prayer, to be able to thank God for what He's done for us, and to lift up cares and concerns before Him. Please remember those in our family here at Wheatland that can use our prayers. Obviously, the Zukowski family, Larry Monty, Jim Richardson, and others that are going through physical trials. Others are probably going through other types of trials. But just lift up our cares and concerns to the Lord for the next 5 minutes. And if you'd like, you can meditate on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. But let's spend the next 5 minutes lifting up those cares and concerns of ours to the Lord. Thank you. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us out this morning, giving us breath to be able to honor and glorify and worship you this morning. You are worthy of all of our praise and honor that we can give you for all that you've done for us. And we do thank you for all the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. And we do remember those families that are going through trials at the present. We pray that you would draw close to them and that they would lean into you as their source of strength during this time. So guide and lead us. We pray that we would open up our minds and our hearts to your word as it's read this morning and apply it and better serve you with our hearts and lives. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading today is found in Ephesians in chapter 5. And we're starting at verse 22, reading down through the end of the chapter. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. And it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is God's word. And kids, you are dismissed down to junior church. And Dan will be opening up God's word to us today.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your truth. We know there are parts of Scripture that are seemingly more difficult for us to hear, for us to process, and for us to understand. And we pray this morning, Lord, that your spirit would move in a way that we would hear your heart, and that we would hear the heart of this passage as the model of the gospel and what marriage represents in this redemptive story of your sacrifice and your grace. We pray that it would be free of controversy. We pray that it would be free of a negative spirit that our world often tries to cast on this particular passage. And so we just pray that you would speak clearly, truthfully, and that we would be able to walk out of here with just a better understanding of this mutual submission and sacrificial love. I ask this in your name. Amen. So right before I came up, I asked Eric if he wanted to stay up here and preach on this first verse. He laughed. Yeah, he laughed and respectfully declined. So there's a quote from Chuck Swindoll that actually kind of sums up a little bit of my feelings. He said, "Frankly, when it comes to Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 6 verse 9, I feel like I'm sailing into precarious waters, like those unnamed seas of ancient faded maps marked with only a bold three-word warning, 'Here be dragons.' Why is this area so dangerous? Because here, Paul deals with some of the most challenging relationships on earth. husband and wife, parent and child, and slave and master, or employer and employee. Each is filled with conflict and a wide range of emotions. So this section that we're going to tackle today is often referred to as the Ephesian Hostafel, meaning the house table or the household rules. So Paul is continuing this journey of ushering us into the practicality of this book, of this letter of Ephesians. He's now specifically bringing it into the relation of the home. So I think the point that really is kind of being conveyed here is if we don't have this idea of peace and order and structure in our home, then we certainly aren't going to have it in the church. And if we don't have it at home, what's the point of having it in the church? And if we have it in the church but don't have it at home, what's the point of that, right? So we've got these three areas coming up. So I'm specifically going to be covering the wives and husbands today. We've got children and parents, and then employee and employer coming later. Again, this is one of those things where our world has seen this text be abused. It has seen this text be used in very harmful, hurtful ways. That doesn't mean that we get to throw this text out. That doesn't mean that we get to disqualify this text. And it doesn't mean we diminish this text. This text, clearly, Paul gives us an example. He's teaching us there is a divine order. It's something that is all throughout Scripture, and it's something that's clear in the three examples that he gives and the order that he puts those: wives, husbands, children, parents, employee, employer, or slave to master. All right, so we're coming out hot. Very first verse. Wives, submit to your husbands. Again, this instantly, for a lot of people, brings up words like power, equality. Paul's a chauvinist. There's lots of feelings, right? Tyranny, oppression. It brings up a lot of negative context if we allow it to. Society often paints this picture of husbands who are domineering, who bark orders, who control their wives, who are issuing demands for obedience. And again, unfortunately, we have seen that. That is not at all what this scripture is calling us to or what this scripture is saying. This passage often is misunderstood. It can turn us into villains. Hopefully our security team checked to see if you guys have any Rotten Tomatoes or any other objects to throw at me here as we talk about this first part. But wives, I'm coming for the husbands too, and they get more verses than you guys. So sit tight with me through this first part here. But this passage is not about power. It's not about hierarchy. It's not about a spouse dominating the other. This passage is not just about marriage either. This is not just about Paul giving us practical implications for marriage. Paul is clearly painting a picture of the gospel and the redemption story here, and we'll see as we get into the later verses. Because of that, because this is the imagery of the gospel and our redemption story, this passage does not just boil down to where we stand, whether we're an egalitarian or a complementarianism, believe in that. It doesn't boil down just to that. It's clear in here what this divine order is, but we can't look at it just in the context of that alone. Last week, Aaron talked about verse 21. So he preached up through verse 21. He talked about that being kind of a transitional verse that was actually leading us into this next stage. And then he referenced, in his closing, talking back to verse 18. So verse 18 is really important as we progress through verse 21 and through the rest of this. So Paul's instructions in verse 18 were what? Do you guys remember? Be filled with the Spirit, right? So everything that Paul talks about from this point forward is in the context of a Spirit-filled walk, a Spirit-filled relationship. So then he goes on in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So those are the two key points that we're going to remember as we transition through this context here. This is a Spirit-filled calling, and this is out of reverence for Christ. So Spirit-filled submission is mutual in the body, right? That's what Aaron touched on last week in verse 21. That's all throughout the body. But verses 22 through 33 are clearly going to show us that they are differentiated in roles. So it is complementary, but it reflects the creative order without erasing equality and without erasing dignity. So what is this passage about? It's about mutual, Christ-like, Spirit-filled love. It's about devotion, and it's about sacrifice. It's not about tyranny, it's not about power, it's not about oppression, and it's not about restrictions. So verse 22, wives, this is a call to voluntary, Christ-centered trust. Christ-centered, not husband-centered. So when we talk about this, we're going to reference the definition of submission. So submission comes from a military term. So in the Greek, it's a military term, and it's the idea of placing yourself under, in order, under someone that has care or responsibility for you. In the original text, the verb submit is actually not in verse 22. That is something just quickly important to note, because you will encounter sometimes people who will say, Ephesians 5:22 never says for wives to submit. Technically, that's true in the original text, because we're borrowing the verb from the previous verse. So the verb submit in the original text is in verse 21, and then it carries out and it says wives unto their husbands, clearly borrowing from the text in the previous verse. So the key takeaway here is the wife's submission and the husband's sacrifice are not two isolated things. They're two expressions of the gospel story. Genesis 1, 26 through 27, you guys are familiar with this. We're made in his image. So it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we're made in his image, both male and female. But wives and husbands, we give expression to these dimensions in different ways. So this expression of the relationship between the Lord and his people. So as husbands, we're called to love, care for, and protect our wives like Christ did the church. As wives, you illustrate how believers respond to Christ's love with deep and joyful submission. So in this passage, what's the next thing that he says? He says, submit to your what? Own husband. So Paul is not saying here, women submit to all men. There are contexts where we are called to submit, right, in the context of submission to elders, submission to employers that he's going to talk about later, but it's not saying that women submit to all men, it's women submit to your own husband. He doesn't say, treat your husband as the Lord. He says, but as to the Lord. Important distinction here. Jesus is and will always be the true object of our faith. Not your husband. Jesus always will be the true object of our faith. Submission to their husbands is a duty that they owe the Lord. Again, not treating their husband as the Lord. So primary and absolute submission is and always will be to Jesus. And also what he doesn't say here is he's not commanding husbands to force submission. This is something that a wife is called to choose voluntarily, freely unto God, not under pressure. Submission is not about inferiority. It's about the same kind of willing, trusting posture that the church takes towards Christ. I think with some of the abuses that have happened here, it's important to note it's not a call. It's not a call to endure abuse or silence your wisdom. It's not a call to surrender your identity. It's not a call to surrender your dignity. It is clear here that is not at all what Paul is talking about. A Christ-like marriage honors the image of God in both spouses. I liked how R.C. Sproul said it. This is not a license to tyranny. It does not mean the husband does not consult his wife, lean on her wisdom, take seriously her concerns and her judgment. When Adam was created with dominion over the earth, Eve rules over the earth with him as his helpmate, not as his servant. In a sense, God made Adam king over the creation and gave Eve to him as his queen, not as his slave girl. There is all the difference in the world between a queen and a slave girl. As we progress to verse 23, Paul says, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So the Greek term here is kephale. There can be some controversy around this word. Here, Paul is referencing this as a term of authority. There are times where people will try to say that this is not a term that means authority, but it means source. Paul specifically references this earlier, and also, so you guys are familiar with Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem did a study on this word when it's used in the term of relationships. So he was able to find 2,336 times in literature of that time frame that used this term in regards to relationships. Not a single one of those times did it mean source. It actually did mean authority. So another place we see this, 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So we see this multiple times throughout Scripture. So this is the divine order, and it is the divine mystery. 1 Corinthians 11:8 through 9 also says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And then Genesis 2:23 and 25, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. There is a divine order, and it is a mystery. We don't know why God designed it this way, but we do know that he did design it this way. An analogy that's often used in lots of commentaries is the head and the hand. And so this context of they have to work together. If I'm reaching out my hand to help someone, my hand can't act independently of my head, but my hand can't direct my head. If my hand is acting independently of my head, there is a problem, right? If my hand is doing something without the direction of my head, that's not a good thing. That's some form of convulsion or spasm or something that's happening because my head is not directing what my hand is intended to do. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: marriage is not a recipe for the subjugation of a woman, but a blueprint for her true freedom in a healthy, loving relationship with her husband. Best of all, it means that in our marriage and in our home, the wonder, the power, the beauty, the holiness, and transformation of the gospel can be seen. Paul frames it in terms of Christ and the church. Christ exercises his headship not through domination, but through sacrifice. Scripture says he is the savior of the body. So what is this calling us to? It's calling us to servant leadership. So the wife's submission is patterned on the voluntary, trusting posture of the church before her redeeming head. So this is an ecclesiological picture. This is not a cultural picture. So this is often another thing that we'll hear is that Paul, this is a cultural thing, right? This is Paul doing his cultural thing where he's talking about this because that's how culture was. It was a male-dominated, male-domineering culture, and so that's why this is in here. That is not true. This is a divine order that's found all throughout Scripture. Verse 24, as we progress into this, it says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." This is another one that can very easily be abused, right? This could be used in a very domineering way to say, submit in everything that a husband tells a wife to do. So headship has its limits. So we know that it can never command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. So true sacrificial love can't be used selfishly, right? And when Christ says in everything, it means in everything consistent with his character and his commands, in everything that does not violate his principles. So a wife should never follow her husband into sin. Acts 5, 27 through 29 talks about this. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" This again goes back to what Aaron talked about last week. The Holy Spirit enlightens us to good and evil, to what is sin. This is why it's so important, not just for a husband, but also for a wife to be walking in this spirit-filled way. Sitting in silence when there's ungodly leadership is not submission. Asking questions, pointing out things, sharing your thoughts are an act of love. Marcus Barth had a quote that says, "The submission to and respect for the husband to which the wife is specifically admonished is by no means the submissiveness of a pussycat or a crouching dog." Paul is thinking of a voluntary, free, joyful and thankful partnership as the analogy of the relationship of the church that Christ follows, or that Christ chose. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. And then in Proverbs 31, you of course all know, an excellent wife who can find, she's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. So a side note here, wives, we love your beauty. We love your adornment, right? I mean, the physical adornment. We are, I think everybody in here who's a husband would say, you're very glad God did not make our wives to look like us, right? We love that. But what captivates us is your hearts. That's what, you know, Peter's talking about here, is this idea of a wife who loves, who supports, who prays, who encourages, who challenges us. It's that gentle, quiet spirit, but that doesn't mean weak. That means strength in love when you interact with us too. So we love your beauty, but it's your hearts that captivate us. So again, Paul is encouraging joyful, not reluctant submission. And he is encouraging wholehearted submission. So again, this does not mean inequality. As we've heard recently in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So Ephesians presents men and women in created, ordered equality. There's no superiority and no inferiority, simply differing roles. So as we saw, God creates both male and female in his image. There is nothing in Scripture that affirms anywhere that women are less than equal in dignity, glory, and honor. There's no acceptable argument that God chose men because we're smarter or strong. You guys know me. You're like, yeah, we know you're not smarter, Dan. So we're not smarter. We're not stronger. That's not why he chose the divine order that he did. And again, submission does not mean inferiority. If it did, we would have a significant issue with the Trinity. Scripture is very clear in that Jesus and the Spirit were both subordinate to the Father. So submission does not mean inferiority. We know that they were equals, yet still were subordinate. So this idea of superiority, inferiority is important because you will hear people argue it both ways. You will hear men who unfortunately will use it in a way to try to convey that. It has been used in the other direction though as well, and we have to be careful of this, where because it can be used to sort of, in a sense, weaponize and saying that really that is what it's saying, and we need to bring that back in line, so there has to be this 50-50 solution of equality of authority, and that's not what Scripture's saying either. So when the husband is leading well and is giving godly leadership, strong moral character, sacrificial headship to the family, the wife is not going to be oppressed. The wife is not going to be subjected to this this way that it's been abused, the wife is actually going to be elevated and enriched by that submission. Husbands. All right, wives, you're off the hook for a little bit. I mean, you guys only got 3 verses. We get 9. So, yeah. So, so why is that? Why do we have 9 verses? I think it's because he is putting the weight of this leadership on the husband, and it's a privilege. It's a hard calling. To be this idea of leadership with sacrifice. So in verse 25, he says, husbands, love, and I'll come back to this in a second, but this is agape love. So this is not just, I love you, like when you're leaving Thanksgiving dinner and you walk out the door, I love you, I see you. You know, this is agape love. This is true sacrificial love. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, this was very countercultural at the time. Demosthenes, he was a statesman and an orator. This is just to give you some context of what marriage looks like at the time. We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian for all of our household affairs. And Xenophon, who was a philosopher, said, it was the husband's aim that a wife might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. So the context of marriage at that time, this was very, very countercultural. So this verb that he's talking about here, talking about giving himself up for her, is the same that we see in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We also see this in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So, men, the standard for this agape love is not just chocolates and roses and a Valentine's card. It's crucifixion. So, I don't know about you guys, but I haven't seen that Hallmark card yet in the, anniversary card, Valentine's card. Hey, honey, I love you. I will be beaten, flogged, have nails put through my hands and my feet, be stabbed in my side with a spear, and die for you. If somebody wants to write that one up, I'll buy it. But that's the type of love that we're talking about. It's not a simple rainbows and unicorns type of love. It's a sacrificial cross of Jesus style love. So what does that look like? This death to self as a husband. I think in some ways it's easier to actually treat it as actual death, right? Like it's easy to say, yeah, I'll take a bullet for you. I'll die for you, right? Because you realistically know that that's probably never, I mean, there's probably some guys in this room who've said that, but realistically, that's probably not going to happen, right? It may, but realistically not. I think really what Paul's getting at here is death to self. It's not physical death. So it's this daily death to self. It's love that's attentive. It's faithful. It puts their needs before yours. It's praying. It's encouraging. It's showing up when the kids are sick. It's waking up in the middle of the night and praying when there's fear and anxiety about what they might be facing the next day. It's giving up some of your desires, and it's supporting and encouraging them. Biblical headship is not about having the final say. It's about being the first to serve. It's not about ruling or authority or obedience. It's about love that inspires trust. John Stott said, if there's power, it's power to care, not to crush. It's power to serve, not to dominate. It's power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it. Self-giving, sacrificial love. In verses 26 and 27, we transition to this idea of sanctifying love. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So what we're talking about here is obviously we can't sanctify, right? We can't, as husbands, we can't sanctify our wives. Ken Hughes says, a prominent instrument in her progressive sanctification has been her loving husband. All was of and from Christ, but the husband was an instrument in his hands. He has been a humble partner in developing her beauty. You guys know me, so I like to think I played a huge part in Mindy's sanctification because I make a lot of dumb decisions. I do a lot of dumb things. I screw up. I gave her lots of opportunities for patience and understanding and to become more like Christ in all of the things that I screwed up on a daily basis, right? So as husbands, yes, we help in sanctification in that way. But really, Colossians 3:16 through 17 talks about how we really participate in sanctification. Because we participate in the sanctification by leading our wives toward holiness. And this scripture says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In Ken Hughes' commentary, man, this is a punch in the gut. He asked this question, so I asked this of all the husbands in this room. Is our wife more like Christ because she is married to us? Or is she more like Christ in spite of us? So as we walk this out in this calling of what we are as husbands, remember that verse, Colossians 3:16, let's live our lives in that way, let's walk that out. Paul's calling us not to govern our wives, but to die for them, to make their spiritual flourishing the purpose of our leadership. Verse 27, he talks about presenting the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle and without blemish. Some translations, you know, this is a radiant bride, a radiant church. So on my wedding day, we got married in a church that had a set of doors in the back that were closed. Beyond that set of doors, there's another set of doors out in the main lobby that was all glass. And we got married on a brilliantly sunny day. And so I'm waiting up on the stage, you know, with my groomsmen and all the flower girls and junior groomsmen. We had a ton of people at our wedding. So as it's time for Mindy to come down, they open. I knew I shouldn't have tried to tell this story. They open the inside set of doors. And all I can see is light. I can't even see her at first. And after a minute, she literally steps out of the light and starts to come down the aisle. Literally a radiant bride. And I can tell you what I wasn't thinking about at that time. I wasn't thinking about how much money we spent on the dress. I wasn't thinking about what seemed like 12 hours as we sat there and picked out Gerber daisies and lilies. And, you know, I wasn't thinking about the fights we had. We didn't fight often. I wasn't thinking about the ways she may have disappointed me or, you know, didn't meet some expectations I had. I wasn't thinking about any of that. I was thinking about my beautiful, spotless, radiant bride. And I knew in that moment a couple of things instantly. I knew, number one, I would do anything for my bride. Anything. And number two, I knew I wanted to live with my bride forever and do life together. That's what the scripture is talking about. When we place our hope, our trust, our faith in Jesus Christ, he sees us as radiant, spotless. So I don't know who needs to hear this today. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've committed or omitted or whatever. When you've repented of that and when you've placed your love and your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ, he sees you as his spotless, radiant, beautiful bride, and he will do anything for you, and he wants to spend forever with you as his bride. As he transitions into verses 28 and 29, this one gets a little easier. A little bit more self-explanatory. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. This is the golden rule, right? I mean, this one's a little bit easier. This is, you know, do unto others what you want them to do unto yourself. We must cherish each other and hold each other in the highest esteem. It's not a power struggle. It's not about controlling. It's about this mutual, obedient, self-sacrificing covenant of loyalty. Paul goes on to quote back from Genesis, the two will become one flesh. When you become one flesh, if you love yourself, you love her. It's not an option. He is talking, of course, the scripture here is talking, I mean, about physical, yes, you become one flesh physically. But kind of more than that, it's you have one purpose, you have one mind, you have one passion, it's not just a physical thing. The Finleys clearly illustrated this for us recently. I don't know if anybody's friends with Chris on Facebook, but if you put up a Christmas tree early, your spouse puts up a Christmas tree early, right? It's everything that we do. We are united in how we go about life and our purpose and our intentionality. So it's this idea of my life for your life. And that's what the gospel displays, his life for our life. So then Paul goes on and makes kind of this again, this stunning statement. I preached on this before when he did this a few weeks ago. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. So what's interesting here is Paul uses, so again in the Greek, this expression that he uses is a phrase that says, "But I tell you." So one of the other places that we see this in Scripture is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus repeatedly says so-and-so, you know, about the law, and then he says, "But I tell you." So it's interesting that Paul is using this phrase here. And it's, I think, to make sure that we understand the significance of this mystery, just like this huge mystery that we had with the Jew and Gentile becoming one as part of the body. So, again, he's interpreting this design as being embedded in creation from the beginning, and marriage, you know, kind of points beyond just itself to this union of Christ in the church. Sinclair Ferguson, you guys know he's one of my favorites, but he said, "God has built into the order of creation a relationship. Yes, with all its own mysteries, it provides a clue to the ultimate relationship, the experience of being a couple in marriage, in a marriage relationship that points to the ultimate couple, Christ and his bride, the church. The marriage made in heaven but forged on earth is destined to last for all eternity. And every Christian marriage is called to reflect and manifest it. Glorious mystery indeed." We see this all throughout Scripture. Again, Romans 5:14 talks about the first Adam and the last. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." 1 Corinthians 15:45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Eve's formation, we find as an anticipation of the church coming from the creation of Christ. And then ultimately, we see in Revelation 19:6-9, marriage is this foreshadowing of the wedding feast. That says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" This is why I think Paul calls this this analogy a mystery. It's a divine secret that's now been revealed. So in other words, marriage is not just an institution, something we do. It's about, and it's not just about, you know, companionship or romance or somebody to I want to have kids with or raise kids. It really truly is a living sermon. It's a daily drama, as we talked about before a few weeks ago, that kind of plays out and reflects the gospel to the world. So when a wife freely trusts her husband, she reflects the church. When a husband lovingly sacrifices for his wife, he reflects the sacrificial love of Christ. And when both serve each other, they reveal the relationship that God desires with his people. Marriage is the imagery. The union of Christ and his church is the reality. And as we progress to just the last few verses, Paul closes with, "Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." So again, he's concluding the husband must love, agape, deep, sacrificial love, because his love mirrors Christ. And the wife must respect her husband because her trust mirrors the trust of the church towards Christ. These are two really deep relational needs in marriage. And I think marriages thrive when you have each of those. But both parties in marriage need both of those things. And not just when it's easy. So I didn't have time, or we don't have time to go into it today, but, you know, go back to Ezekiel and just, you know, read the story of Israel. Filthy, dirty rags. And Christ still loved. And he loved to the point of heaping blessings and bringing redemption. And just go back and read the story of what that means. It's not only loving when it's easy. It's loving when things are hard. It's loving when things are nasty. It's loving when things are dirty. It's loving through all of that to the other side. So again, these are not just gender roles that Paul decided to throw in here because it was a societal thing. These are logically, theologically come from the creative order that we've been given. So to sum up, in Ephesians 5, what is it about? It's not about who gets the power. It's about who gives the love. It's not about control. It's about care. It's not about rule. It's about responsibility. It's not about power. It's about redemption. It's not about culture. It's about the created order in Christ. And it's not just about marriage, but marriage is the imagery of the union between Christ and his bride. The highest purpose of marriage is to display the glory of Christ's redeeming love through the gospel. So we know that this passage isn't just a household code. It's a drama that unfolds all the way from the very beginning, from Genesis all the way throughout Revelation. I liked how John Stott kind of summed this up. He said, the interesting part, right, society wants to pit these two things against each other. John Stott said, the interesting part is they're really the same. Submission and love are actually hard to separate. He said, what does it mean to submit, to give oneself up to somebody? What does it mean to love? To give oneself up to somebody. So there are two aspects of the same thing. And if we give ourselves up to somebody, it's a recognition of the worth of the other self. It can only be because I value them so highly that I want to sacrifice myself. To lose oneself that the other may find his or herself. That's the essence of the gospel. The more our marriages reflect the sacrificial love of Christ and the trusting devotion of the church, the more the world sees the overwhelming love, grace, and mercy of our glorious Redeemer. So may our marriages, our relationship, and our lives tell the world the beautiful story of Jesus Christ and his bride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this reminder of who you are, the sacrifice that you've made, and what you're calling us to as both wives and husbands. We pray that we would listen to your spirit and be spirit-filled as we try to walk this out daily. We know that in the flesh, there's no way possible that we can do that. And so it's only through our ultimate surrender and placing you in the proper place in our lives that we can accomplish this through the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that we would keep you forefront, that we would remember how you view us, and that you were willing to love us first when we were completely and totally unlovable. And so as we interact with our spouses, our children, our employers, our friends, that we would be able to have that same mentality, that patience, that understanding, and just the overwhelming ability to walk in humbleness through your mercy and your grace. And I ask these things in your name. Amen. Before I actually offer a final word, you guys can take a seat for a second. I think you guys all got the email and are familiar with what we're going to do next. The Zukoski family is awesome. And I've known them way shorter than a lot of you guys have. The Zukoski family is also very capable, very independent. They have awesome kids who are strong and who are willing to do anything for their mom. Janice is amazing. She is also strong and independent and doesn't like to ask for help. You can't lose a member of your family and not need help. I witnessed firsthand how this body of this church can come together and support a family that loses someone in every conceivable way possible, through prayer, through financial support, through bringing us food for months. This is a body who gets what it means to be the bride of Christ, who gets what it means to be the church, to get what it means to have the love of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus for those who are hurting. So we're going to take an offering today for the family. This is just one of the ways that we can come alongside them and support them. This is a big one. There are a lot of costs just involved in the first few weeks of losing someone, and there's going to be a lot of costs in the future for them as well. So let's continue to lift them up in prayer. Let's support them in any way we possibly can. And today we're choosing to do that financially. If you weren't prepared to give today, you can, of course, go to our website and give online at any point. The needs are not going to go away for them immediately, but I can tell you assuredly, our God is faithful and true, and he will meet every single one of their needs through this body and through the people that know them outside of this body. So if I could have a couple people come up and help me with, Eric, do you want to give me a hand? And Sean? So as we close, yes, I'm putting on glasses. You guys can all say, I remember, I've been coming here so long, I remember when Dan didn't have to use glasses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And just to clarify one thing, when I said earlier that he would do anything for you, I don't mean, this is what I mean. He would do anything to the point of death. Doesn't mean we could just ask him for whatever we want and he's going to do it. But he does know what we need. He knows when we need it. He knows his will for our lives, and he will do whatever he needs to do to accomplish that. Love you guys. I hope you have a great week, and we look forward to seeing you back next week.